Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. Let's look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and in this study, we'll present a harmony of the crucifixion using the four Gospels. You'll find this study on abidingchrist.com, abidingchrist.com, abidingchrist.com. Go to Mark chapter 15, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Five times Christ is declared innocent of the charges against him by the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate repeatedly said Jesus was innocent. However, Pilate yielded to the manipulation and vehement accusations before pronouncing the sentence to crucify Jesus and release Barabbas the insurrectionist and murderer. He had Jesus scourged and delivered to be crucified. The scourging of Jesus was brutal custom by the Roman soldiers and was part of the capital punishment. The Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. Matthew and Mark record how the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus before leading him out of the praetorium to the crucifixion. The Sanhedrin had earlier mocked Jesus when they condemned him to death. Herod Agrippa had also mocked him and put a gorgeous robe of a king on him. Roman soldiers who were on duty called their comrades to come join them in making sport of Jesus. The scarlet robe was probably a military cloak worn by Roman soldiers and used in the imitation of an imperial Roman robe. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 30. The crown of thorns, the stephanos, was made by twisting together a flexible branch of thorn so as to represent a royal diadem of a king and then pressed down on the head of Jesus. They put a reed cane in his hands to mock him as king with his royal scepter, and then they used a cane to continue to strike him in derision. They continued to ridicule him in mock gestures as if salutation to a king, and they spat on him. The verbs in all of these actions in verses 29 and 30 indicate repeated action. They kept it up for a long period of time. And then when they had finished mocking him, they put his clothes back on him and led him out as a persecuted animal to death. Jesus was on the way to the cross. We're told from 9 a.m. on Friday morning, and the trials are over, and Jesus is led away to be crucified by the Roman soldiers. The crucifixion was the invention to make death as painful and as lingering as possible. The Romans borrowed it from the Carthaginians and then adapted it to make it the most inhuman and cruel form of execution imaginable. People would linger in extreme anguish for days before they would die. The Roman government would not allow one of its own citizens to be crucified, and this form of execution was reserved for slaves and foreigners. Dr. John Shepherd in The Christ of the Gospels tells us the victim was usually first stripped naked and the garments falling to the lot of the executioners. And first the upright was planted firmly in the ground, and then the victim was laid down with arms extended on the crossbar to which they were fastened by cords, and afterwards by nails through the palms. And then their transom was raised to its position on the upright and nailed to the body, was left to swing its weight and rested on an iron saddle peg driven into the upright. Following this, the feet were nailed either through the instep separately or both together with an iron spike. And there the body was left to hang in agony, sometimes 2 or 3 days, until death from the pain and starvation ensued. Mark and Matthew tell us, after the Roman soldiers had mocked Jesus, they took off the robe and put his garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And John adds, they took Jesus and he went out bearing the cross himself, in John chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Because of sheer exhaustion from the scourging, the mockery, and the abuse of the trials, at some point along the way, the Roman soldiers compelled a man from Cyrene named Simon to go with them and carry the cross of Jesus. Tradition says that Jesus fell under the weight of the heavy cross beam that he bore on his shoulders. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Along the way to Calvary, Jesus encountered a large group of women beating their breast and wailing for him. Jesus was concerned for them and the suffering they would endure shortly. He had previously predicted the suffering of the people of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verses 36 through chapter 24, verse 3. And within a generation, these words came true at the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 33, and following him was a large crowd of people, and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, and one on the right and the other on the left. Alfred Eldersheim observed, If the Romans dealt with Jesus thus, whom they considered innocent, how much worse will they deal with the guilty and the rebellious ones in the time of the future? And so it was later when more than 1 million Jews perished in Jerusalem in a few days' time. If the leaders of Israel now do these things, such as deliver up their divine king in the early stages of Israel's history, and thus setting a flame to her green trees, how terrible will become the judgment of God in the dry wood of an apostate and rebellious people in the future years. The place called the Skull was Golgotha in Hebrew. It probably refers to a skull-shaped hill on the highway near the outskirts of Jerusalem, where the execution of the Jews normally took place. Gardens and tombs dating to the first century have been found in the area. They offered Jesus wine mingled with myrrh to dull the pain, but Jesus repeatedly refused the exceeding bitter drink. He was unwilling to blunt the pains of dying and wanted to be fully conscious of his suffering for the sins of the people. His death was a voluntary death on behalf of sinners. We see in the passages of Scripture before us the first 3 hours on the cross. The simplest way to arrange the chronology, order of these events at Calvary is to follow the arrangement of Mark. Jesus arrived at Calvary around 9 a.m. and utters 3 sayings from the cross between 9 a.m. and noon. The terrible darkness that hid his suffering was from 12 noon until 3 p.m. And during that time, he uttered 4 more sayings from the cross. Without describing any of the horrible details of the crucifixion, the gospel writers simply declare, they crucified him. they removed his garments, and the Roman soldiers cast lots to decide how to divide up his garments between them. Jesus was probably absolutely naked before the glaring world. And this further humiliated the sinless Lamb of God. John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 23, "And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece." Matthew quotes the psalmist, indicating it is a fulfillment of prophecy. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, verse 18. A Roman centurion was in charge of the crucifixion with four soldiers stationed at each cross. As always, the cross was borne to the execution by the person who was to suffer on it. The soldiers usually took the longest route to the place of execution along the most crowded streets so as to attract the most public attention. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we find the first word of Christ from the cross. "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and his criminals, one on the right and one on the left." And there was a lot of activity taking place around the cross of Jesus. Jesus was praying from the cross. Jesus was saying, or kept saying, an imperfect tense in Greek indicating a continuous action in the past, implying that he kept it up. Jesus was saying over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. No one knows how many times Jesus prayed that prayer from the cross that afternoon. The Son of God was praying for his enemies from the cross. A.T. Robertson says, "It is certain Jesus spoke these words, for they are utterly unlike anyone else. They do not fit the lips of anyone else. No one else ever prayed like Jesus prayed." The word Father implies an intimate love relationship of trust. Jesus does not pray, "Father, forgive me." He was the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish, offering himself up as the perfect sacrifice for sin of the world. "Father, forgive them and condemn me." He was dying as our substitute. Not only was Jesus praying for the Roman soldiers nailing him to the cross, the Jewish religious leaders who condemned him, the people mingling about the cross, spitting on him, the criminals with their pleas, but he was praying for you and me when he died on that cross. Pilate's way of getting even with the Jewish leaders was by placing an inscription above Jesus' head, implying, "This is what we'll do with any of you claiming to be the King of the Jews." And there they crucified him, John tells us in John chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. And with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, and for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verses 34 through 43, the words of Jesus as he spoke pardon and forgiveness from the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jews from the city of Jerusalem were gathering about the cross and shouting with malicious jeering and insults. They heaped insults upon Jesus. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and 40, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priests led the crowd mocking Jesus. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 43, "But the other answered, rebuking him and saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" The rulers of the Jews were saying over and over again, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The Roman soldiers chimed in, mocking Jesus, continuing to come up to him and offering him sour wine, and continuing to say, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who were being crucified with Jesus kept blaspheming, or kept on abusing Jesus, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve from our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And once for all, not to be repeated, Jesus said, "I solemnly say to you, this very day you will be with me in paradise." And here's the greatest example of saving faith in the New Testament. The one making the promise dies first. Nothing is superimposed, not even baptism or church membership, or last rites or communion or good works or living a perfect life. The penitent sinner is saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The penitent thief spoke of the future. Jesus reassured him of, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus gave him eternal assurance of salvation. He was saved by grace of God alone, by means of personal faith in Jesus Christ. When the disciple John saw Jesus nailed to the cross, he went back to the city of Jerusalem and brought with him Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it could well be that the other women at the cross also came with John and Mary. John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 25, "And therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Where were the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus? They were not with Mary at the cross. And Jesus turns to his disciple John to care for his mother. What would Jesus have to say to his mother? Will he have some special position for her in his kingdom? What special privilege of grace will he assign to Mary? We're told in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, "And when Jesus saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household." In effect, Jesus was saying to Mary, "From now on, not I, but John is your son." The amazing fact is Jesus did not call Mary mother, but woman. He did not say mother. He could just as easily have said mother, but he chose to say woman. Jesus was not being disrespectful. He must terminate the earthly relationship. It was as if Jesus was saying to Mary, "Mother, look to John. Call him son. He will be with you and take care of you. I must be about my father's business." Mary lost a son, but she found a savior. The Gospels point out that there were 3 hours of darkness from the cross. The last four sayings take place during the 3 hours of darkness between noon and 3 p.m., just before the death of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke inform us that a darkness covered the land from noon until 3 p.m. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew chapter 27, verses 44 through 46. Martin Luther sat contemplating these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And for a long time, without food or water, he sat in deep meditation, reflecting on the saying of Christ. And after a long time, he rose from his chair and exclaimed in utter amazement, "God forsaken of God, who can understand that?" These words of Jesus from the cross must be the most staggering sentence in the Bible. "God forsakenness" describes the depth of his suffering for us. John Arbroath says that in himself the Savior was still well-pleasing to the Father, involuntarily laying down his life that he might take it again. It must have been as our substitute because he bears our sins in his own body on the tree. And that was forsaken. John W. Shepherd writes, "These words mark the climax of the suffering of Christ for a lost world. And here he drank the dregs of the cup of sorrow, grief, and pain on our behalf. In these hours when the sun refused to shine upon the suffering deity, Jesus found fitting expression to his feeling of desolation in the words of the psalmist. Isaiah had given a vivid portrayal of the suffering servant who was to be wounded for our transgressions. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the collective sin of the world. Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. Him who knew no sin, God made sin for us. On the cross, Christ became a curse for us and so redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary. He gave himself a ransom for all. The writers of the Gospels make it plain that Jesus had a baptism to be baptized with and a cup to drink. Paul and other writers of the epistles lay out clearly the same plan of redemption. Jesus had to pay the price alone and tasted death. Spiritual death for every man. Spiritual death is broken communion. Jesus tasted such a broken communion, the first and the last he ever experienced in those desolate hours when the darkness lay upon the earth and upon his soul. And that's the reason he used the words of distressed astonishment, "Eloi,
Eloi, lama sabachthani?
My God, to what end of purpose have you forsaken me? The Hebrew prophet Isaiah said, the suffering servant would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The Lord God was laying on him the iniquities of us all. The suffering servant of Yahweh was crying out, my God, my God. John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who lifts up and takes away the collective sin of a world of sinners. In John chapter 1, verse 39. Someone near the cross of Jesus thought Jesus was calling for Elijah, and grabbed a sponge filled with sour wine and lifted it up to the lips of Jesus. In these words we find in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, the thirst of Jesus. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Jesus Christ died for all of our sins on the cross. Jesus' suffering and bitter agony was over. Our redemption was completed. Nothing more was needed but to give up his spirit and die. The long, great work of redemption had been completed, done. And John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 30, and therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus did not say, I am finished. He declared, it is finished. The work of salvation is completed, done, finished. The it that is finished is the payment of the penalty due to us is paid in full by Jesus Christ. We deserve to die for our sins, but Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us. Finish, tetelestai, is perfect tense, meaning it was finished, and as a result, is finished forever. Done, it stands finished. The victory is complete. The it is the payment of all of our sins, of the accumulated guilt and sin of all mankind. It's paid in full. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus paid that debt. Jesus died that death for us. He's our substitute who paid our debt to God's righteousness. It is the it of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, declared finished. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The it of Isaiah chapter 53, 12, he poured out his soul unto death. The it of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, was finished. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 tells us, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ died, was buried for 3 days, and rose from the dead. And he offers to each of us the free gift of eternal life. The slaying of the Passover lambs took place in the temple at the very moment the Lamb of God was dying on the cross. Jesus summoned death to serve him. Augustine said, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. The reason why he did it was for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved today. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours today.